Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 31, verses 1 through 55. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to do evil to me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion of inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose, and he set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob stole the heart of Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and rose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the mountain of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the mountains of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or evil.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountain, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched his tents in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you evil. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or evil." And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. She said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, 'What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the mountain and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you are familiar with the story of the Von Trapp family, or the Trapp family, made famous in the musical and movie The Sound of Music. Georg von Trapp, a naval captain, was being pressured into service in the Nazi Navy, and instead of doing so, the family fled under the cover of night, carrying their instruments and suitcases over the Alps into Switzerland. And if you've seen the movie, there's all this suspense of the chase scene, and then the nuns disabled the Nazis' cars, enabling the von Trapps to escape. That's the stuff of movies for sure, even if that's not actually what happened to the von Trapp family in real life. The story of their leaving Austria was not so dramatic as all of that. But the account before us this morning in Genesis 31 was quite real, and it has all of the ingredients of a good story. You know, arguably, the only thing missing is the theme of romance. Otherwise, there's action, there's suspense, there's even humor. It's a gripping tale and the final installment of the Jacob versus Laban episodes. This is their last conflict, their last wrestling match. And although we're not going to detail every instance of this morning, there are more than 20 allusions or connections to the Exodus story here in Genesis 31. This is Jacob's Exodus story. And as Israel heard this sermon preached to them in the wilderness, as Moses told them this story, and as they recounted it to themselves, they would have readily recognized that Father Jacob had gone through this experience hundreds of years before them. And as it has been a point of emphasis for some weeks now, yet again, the faithfulness and righteousness of Jacob is seen in the text. It's once more on display here, and yet again proves to be an encouragement to our faith and experience in this world, even in the midst of the trials and difficulties that many of us presently face. You know, as you undoubtedly gathered from the reading, this is a fairly large text, and while we certainly can't exhaust every detail this morning, I trust we'll have a more thorough and clearer understanding of what's going on here and what the Holy Spirit would impress upon us. Well, recall that we included chapter 31 and verse 1 as part of the text last week. It does act as a transition verse between the two accounts and chapters, and it helps us to understand the events that transpire here in chapter 31. The sons of Laban falsely accuse, they falsely declare that Jacob has acquired his wealth, his glory from Laban, that he's cheated their father in some form or fashion. Again, of course, that's not true, as the text makes clear. But even Laban's countenance, his face, toward Jacob changed. And Jacob sees this and knows that it doesn't bode well for him. And then don't miss the significance of verse 3, the information that's given there. Then Yahweh said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your brothers, your kindred, and I will be with you." Okay, who tells Jacob to return? Yahweh does. Jacob doesn't come up with this on his own. Yahweh tells him, it's time to go. And then he echoes the Emmanuel promise that he made to Jacob at Bethel. I will be with you. So the command and promises of God are the foundation for Jacob's actions. Well, then what does Jacob do next? Well, he calls his wives, Rachel and Leah, into the field where his flock was. Why does he do that? Well, partly because that's where he is, but probably so that they won't be overheard. They would have had more privacy out there. He proceeds then to tell them that he sees in their father, and also that the God of his father has been with him. You know, there's an interesting contrast of fathers taking place throughout this chapter. Then Jacob makes a thorough and truthful case to his wives about his experience with their father and what Yahweh has done for him as a result in verses 5 to 13. He recounts his service to Laban and how Laban changed his wages 10 times. That may be literal or figurative. But that God didn't allow him to do evil to him, verse 7. And clearly Yahweh is on Jacob's side, judging Laban for his duplicity and prospering Jacob's flocks. The angel of God even came to Jacob in a dream during the breeding season and declares, "I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." And then verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your birth." So two times in the text, in verses 3 and 13, the clear command of Yahweh for Jacob to leave is given. And how do Rachel and Leah respond in verses 14 to 16? Well, they say, "That's fine, you go, but we're staying here with Daddy Dearest." No, they don't say that at all, do they? Nothing remotely like that. Rather, they go on to articulate the reality of their own circumstances, that they don't have any portion or inheritance in their father's house. In fact, he hasn't even treated them as daughters, as family, but as foreigners. They've been used by Laban too. He sold them, and the bride money, the silver that was supposed to be reserved for them, and that Jacob had earned on their behalf, well, Laban has used it up. See, Rachel and Leah recognize that the wealth God took away from their father and gave to Jacob is now their wealth and the wealth of their children. They're aligning themselves 100% with Jacob. They clearly see what God has done and are in full agreement with their husband. So they faithfully reply, "Whatever God has said to you, do." The word "do" there in the text, that they're actually commanding Jacob to act. And notice here, just as a slight aside, that Jacob wisely seeks out the counsel of his wives. He doesn't make this decision in a unilateral fashion. You know, he wants them to be on the same page with them. He doesn't order them around as Laban might have. And that's a good example for husbands to follow. I can even recall a friend mentioning to me once that he and his wife had an agreement that they wouldn't spend more than a certain amount of money. I think maybe it was $50. I really don't remember. But they wouldn't spend a certain amount of money without checking with each other first. These are mainly special types of purchases. That was a wise thing to do. And by principle, then, and even in association, what's more, is that's how Jesus relates to his bride, the church. Jesus wants her input. He wants to hear from his bride. He wants to hear her prayers, even as the church now constitutes the prophets whose counsel God seeks. Well, if verses 1 through 16 could be called the plan, then verses 17 to 21 recount the escape. Notice the detail of verse 17. So Jacob arose. He's being obedient to the command of Yahweh recounted in verses 3 and 13. He sets his sons and wives on camels, a sharp contrast to how he arrived in Paddan Aram. It also probably reminds us of Abraham's servant coming to Paddan Aram in chapter 24 with camels, again a sign of wealth and prosperity. And notice the emphasis upon Jacob's possessions, that they belong to him. His sons, his wives, his livestock, his property, the livestock in his possession. Also, by setting his family on camels, they would certainly make better time than if they were traveling simply by foot. And along with the family, Jacob drives out all of his livestock, the flocks that were rightly his, and heads towards the land of Canaan and his father Isaac. And then, verse 19, we get some extra details. First, Laban had gone to shear his sheep. Well, what are the implications of that? Well, obviously that he's not around when Jacob and his family would leave, when they do leave, but also that he's 3 days' journey away, since he kept his flock separated from Jacob's by a journey of 3 days. Also, sheep shearing was something that took time and manpower. So it was the perfect circumstance for Jacob and company to skedaddle. The second detail we're given in verse 19 is that Rachel stole Laban's household gods, his teraphim. Now, why she did so is debated, but at the very least, it's humorous. Well, how so? Because here are these supposed gods, these statues and these representatives of these gods, that are to protect Laban and his home. And here a woman picks them up and takes them with her. Rachel's theft shows how impotent these gods really are. And just as Yahweh will later expose the false power of the Egyptian pantheon of gods, Rachel does so here with Laban's gods. Then in verse 20, we're given a parallel statement that's obscured a bit in the English translations, but it's usually footnoted. And Jacob stole the heart of Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. Now, don't get sentimental on Laban's behalf and think what a rotten guy Jacob is for leaving like this. Jacob stole Laban's heart. He stole his daughters and grandkids. What an awful thing to do. That's not the point the text is making. Rather, there are parallel links between Laban's heart and his idols. And just as Laban's gods were powerless to be stolen by Rachel, so Laban was powerless to prevent Jacob from leaving. That seems to be basically the point here, something to that effect. And also notice that Laban is clearly identified as Laban the Aramean. What's the purpose of that? We'll hear it again later in a few verses. Well, it's a way of identifying him with Abraham's old family, the old family that Abraham was called to leave. See, similarly, Jacob is leaving that old family behind as well. And though he and his father married Arameans, that would no longer be the case in the future. See, this account, Genesis 31, is the official and complete break between the two families, even as the covenant at the end of the chapter further reveals. So in verse 21, Jacob fled with all that he had and arose, again obedient to God's command, and crossed the river, the Euphrates, and set his face toward the mountain of Gilead. Something that we may not realize is that as soon as Jacob crossed the river, the Euphrates, he was back in the promised land. See, remember, this was the border of the land that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15:18. On the other side of the river was the old world, the world that was connected to Babel and its remnants, the old world connected with the false gods. This is what Joshua refers to in his final speech, Joshua 24 and verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Then verses 14 to 15 of Joshua 24. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." See, Jacob is breaking it off with the old world and the gods of his fathers. He's moving to the promised land, and specifically the mountain or mountains of Gilead, probably translated hill country. Inasmuch as mountains are places where you meet with God, Jacob is moving back to that mountain of God in order to worship the true God where he has promised him he would be. Well, not surprisingly, just as Pharaoh would later pursue Israel after their exodus, so we read of the pursuit of Laban in verse 22 and following. There's some interesting imagery used here in relation to the third and seventh days that are mentioned. These are even receive some more attention and are expounded still more in Numbers 19. We won't go into all of that this morning. But, you know, there's even third day and seventh day in our own experience as Jesus was raised on the third day and as we await a seventh day of eternal rest. But for our purposes this morning, the notice of Laban having received the word of Jacob's departure means that Jacob has a three-day head start, at least. And since Laban was 3 days away with his flocks, you get some of that timing overlapping there. And then verse 23, we're told that Laban gathered his brothers, his kinsmen, and pursued Jacob for 7 days. Now, we might want to do the math there and get a total of 10 days as the amount of time between. That's probably not quite what the writer intends. It would have taken Laban 3 days to get back home, and then who knows how long to gather his kindred and prepare for a journey and so forth. However, Laban and company would be able to travel significantly faster than Jacob with his family and flocks, and once they do set out, they're able to overtake Jacob at the mountains of Gilead. And understand, this pursuit is not friendly. This is the kind of language of an army chasing down another army or someone they want to catch. But then notice verse 24 and how Laban gets interrupted. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or evil." Now, what does this mean? Well, God isn't simply telling Laban that he can't talk to Jacob, because clearly Laban does that in what follows, and he says some harsh things to Jacob, as we'll soon see. But what this means is that God is forbidding Laban from passing judgment on Jacob. That's what's meant by good and evil. It's the same language from the tree in the garden. It's the same language connected to kings discerning good and evil and so forth. It's language of rendering a judgment. Laban is forbidden to act, not talk, because he has plenty to say. And then note what's pictured in verse 25. Jacob and his tents are set up on one mountain or one set of hills, and then Laban and his kinsmen are set up on another. See, in other words, you have the scene here of what's basically, you have two opposing armies. You have opposing armies, likely with a valley between them, much like what you read about with Israel and the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. But instead of a battle, we end up with a quarrel, even a courtroom scene of sorts, in what follows. In verses 26 to 30, Laban gives a speech. And again, don't sympathize with this tyrant, with his serpent-like, with his forked tongue. And the scene here, neither is it just Laban and Jacob having a private conversation. This is taking place in front of the hearing of the kinsmen, who will act as a jury after their respective cases are presented. And Laban starts in. And he tries to paint a sympathetic picture. He's quite good at what he's doing here in his courtroom demeanor. "Why have you stolen from me and driven away my daughters at sword point? Did Jacob steal anything? No. Did he threaten Rachel and Leah? No." He continues, "Why did you secretly flee? I would have sent you away with a big party." And then really playing to the crowd, "Why, Jacob, were you so heartless? I didn't even get to kiss my daughters and grandbabies goodbye." You know, Laban goes on to call Jacob a fool. And then verse 29 contains a manner of a threat. "Is in my power to do you evil," which picks up on the theme Jacob mentioned in verse 7 and what Yahweh forbade Laban in verse 24. And then Laban continues and admits to what God told him, and that he wasn't allowed to pass judgment upon Jacob. And so Yahweh is still protecting Jacob. In verse 30, Laban admits that Jacob was ready to get home to his own father's house, but then he asks, "Why did you steal my gods?" You know, understand here, Laban is convinced that Jacob is 100% guilty. Well, Jacob offers his rebuttal in verses 31 and 32 and states that Laban would have attempted to take Rachel and Leah by force. And given Laban's pursuit and threat, that fear was justified, wasn't it? But then Jacob says something that immediately increases the suspense in the text. "Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have of yours and take it." Now, why Jacob sets forth capital punishment for the theft of Laban's gods isn't clear. Maybe it's for a rhetorical effect, since he's so sure of his innocence. Jacob emphasizes that he doesn't have anything that belongs to Laban, much less his gods. But again, immediately the suspense and tension rises in the text because Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. Jacob's favored wife is the thief. But only Rachel and you as the reader know that. And I want you to appreciate how masterfully crafted the story is in verses 33 and 35 and how funny it is. See, you should laugh when you read these verses. Laban goes into Jacob's tent first. Clearly, he thinks he's going to find the teraphim there. He's sure, like, Jacob's guilty. Well, then he goes into Leah's tent, then the tents of Zilpah and Bilhah. Still nothing. The tension is mounting. You know, the music of the soundtrack's adding to the suspense here. And then at last, Laban comes into Rachel's tent, and the narrator tells you what Rachel did. She hid these little gods in her camel saddle and saddled them. That's funny. But it gets even better. Laban felt all about the tent. The verb that's used there is the same one of Isaac's feeling Jacob's hairiness back in chapter 27. And you understand, tents weren't well lit. So what's being portrayed here is Laban groping around in relative darkness trying to find his idols. Laban's in the dark, physically and spiritually. Not so unlike Isaac was a few chapters ago. So you've got Laban rooting through all of Rachel's stuff for these teraphim. You know, if they had couches back then, he'd be rooting down the couches and crevices of the couches and all of this stuff. So you've got Laban rooting through all of Rachel's stuff, looking for these teraphim, and Rachel's sitting on them in her saddle. And then what is one of the greatest lines in Scripture ever to be delivered with a straight face? "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." Rachel's claim is that she's menstruating, having her period, and needs to remain seated. Rachel deceives the serpent that's in her tent. But again, note the humor of the text, particularly toward these little gods. Not only is Rachel sitting on them, but Laban has to go searching for them, groping around in the dark. But then Rachel's claim gives you the impression that she's menstruating on them, which basically means that they're defiled, that they're unclean. Rachel has completely humiliated these so-called gods, desecrating them. Laban's gods have suffered complete and humiliating defeat. The Hebrews would have laughed at this, and so should we. God thinks it's funny too, because he wrote it down this way for us. Well, of course, the household gods weren't found, and then it's Jacob's turn to unload his argument on Laban in verses 36 to 42. Which he convincingly does before the assembled kinsmen. Jacob's innocence is proven, and so he rightly asks, "What's my offense, what's my sin that you've hotly pursued me? Did you find anything of yours that I've stolen? Where's your evidence? Set it before your brothers and my brothers." Jacob is seeking vindication. Now, these are the two sides lined up behind their two loyalties. He is bringing them all to the court to judge. He presents his case before the court. And what follows is an allusion to laws of justice that are codified later in the Mosaic Law. Like the Sabbath and things as such, people observed these things long before Moses came on the scene. They were formalized when Israel became a nation. Jacob presents his case. He has been with Jacob for 20 years. And he says later, 14 of those years were service to obtain wives. The last six were for the flocks. And several points of Laban's unrighteousness and Jacob's righteousness are compared here. First, Jacob absorbed the losses of Laban's flock. According to Exodus 22, verses 10 to 13, if a man is given charge over another man's flocks, and if animals within the flock are killed by other animals, then the shepherd is to present the animal to the owner, and no restitution has to be made. Jacob absorbed the loss himself. Second, Laban required restitution from Jacob when animals were stolen, even if Jacob could do nothing about it. That same passage in Exodus lays this out explicitly. An oath that the shepherd has not stolen the animal was to be sufficient and no restitution made, but Laban required it. Third, after 6 years of service, a slave was to be set free. Laban was not about to let Jacob go, but it was time to go. And this is what God later says, what God later lays out in Exodus 21. And what is more is that the slave that goes out after 6 years was to be given plenty from the flock upon his departure, according to Deuteronomy 15. Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times in order to keep him from getting anything. Jacob says that Laban would have sent him away empty-handed. You see, Laban was an oppressor. But God has seen the oppression and been merciful to Jacob and rebuked Laban. In short, Jacob says that both of them are standing before God, and God has vindicated, counted as righteous, Jacob, and has condemned Laban. And remember, Laban set himself up as righteous. That was his case early on. The only way to tell for whom God has ruled is when God openly vindicates that one, and he has done so with Jacob. But Laban is stubborn, and he replies in verse 43, and notice his language, "My daughters, my children, my flocks." Laban shows us what he really thinks of this relationship between Jacob and him. He claims that everything, the women, the children, the flocks, everything belongs to him. Now, why would he make such a claim? Because he'd made Jacob a slave. In Exodus 21, when a slave comes into the house with nothing, he leaves with nothing. If he obtains a wife while in slavery and children by her, they belong to the master. If he leaves, he must leave them behind. Laban is asserting that Jacob was indeed a slave and didn't own anything. But this was not the case. The 14 years he worked for his wives was to earn their mohar, their bride price, their bride insurance. They belonged to Jacob. They also agreed on the wages concerning the flocks. Laban is trying to assert once again that Jacob is being unrighteous, but, well, now there's nothing that he can do about it. He's convinced that he's right, that he's in the right. But now there's this powerful and, well, obviously unjust God who will pound him if he doesn't let Jacob go. Laban refuses to admit his unrighteousness. He won't admit that he's in the wrong. And so his action is he proposes they cut a covenant. In verses 44 to 54, we read about the covenant that's made between Laban and Jacob. Laban initiates it in verse 44, but Jacob mediates it in verses 45 to 46. In verse 47 and following, Laban gives the heap of stones an Aramaic name and Jacob a Hebrew one. Both basically mean the same thing, heap of witness. Mizpah similarly means watchtower. And basically what the pillar and heap do is act as two witnesses. And they act as kind of markers of separation. They function as boundary markers of sorts. The stones represent Yahweh watching Laban and Jacob. And the covenant they establish is that they'll stay away from one another, that they won't kill each other. You know, this is hardly a friendly covenant as we might be used to reading about. But it is one of peace, since they do eat a meal together. But again, basically, the covenant is that they'll stay away from one another. But then notice how Laban's delusion continues in verse 50. If you oppress my daughters. Jacob was not the oppressor. Laban was. He was the tyrant. Verse 51, he claims to have set up the heap of stones and pillar, but he'd done no such thing. Jacob and his kinsmen clearly had. Laban continues to bluster, but that's the only thing he can do at this point. Now, what God or gods Laban swears by in verse 53 isn't entirely clear. Yahweh would have been included, but maybe not exclusively. Jacob, however, leaves no doubt, swearing by the fear of Isaac, the God who brought Isaac to trembling repentance back in chapter 27. And in verse 54, Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brothers to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night on the mountain. And I'm sure there's more there that we could explore at another time with all of that imagery. But then verse 55, early in the morning, time of resurrection, time of new creation, perhaps even we are to read this as an eighth day. Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Not surprisingly, he doesn't kiss Jacob goodbye. though having initially greeted him with kisses back in chapter 29. And then Laban departed and returned home. A new era has begun, and Jacob and his descendants are completely separated from the family across the river, from the old world of idolatry. Jacob and his family have been freed from Laban's tyranny and oppression. Jacob the slave is finally a free man. So what bearing then does this text have upon our faith and lives? Well, in the first place, we observe the humiliation of false gods in Christ's work upon the cross. As Paul tells the Colossians regarding what Christ accomplished upon the cross, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." See, the shame of the cross was turned back upon the rulers and authorities. Their false gods, their false beliefs exposed. Jesus' crucifixion mocks them and exposes them for the powerless gods that they are, having stripped the power of death and condemnation from them. Secondly, don't be surprised when unrighteous people are revealed as unrighteous that when they're confronted with their sin, their response is to accuse or threaten others rather than to humbly repent. Laban remained determined in his sin. You can even read in the text how he's projecting upon Jacob what he himself would do. Maybe some of you know or have met or have to deal with people like that. Be wary when having to deal with someone like that. And also examine your own heart and see as to whether or not you do this. And be sure to address it if you see it in your children. Children, especially boys, need to be able to say, "I was wrong." Third and finally, be encouraged by Jacob's example as a suffering servant. He was willing to be wronged, willing to take the hurt, and sought after God for his vindication. Yet again, Jacob sets Jesus before us. He is the picture of Christ in the text, who, taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The Father vindicated the Son in the resurrection. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Hebrews 12 and verse 4. Take heart that God hears you and sees your affliction, even as you now may be called to share in the sufferings of Christ. You know, Jacob had to endure for 20 years. And if you're in a season of life such as that now, I don't know how long the Lord has for you to be in that season. But continue to put your hope and trust in your Savior. Set the eyes of your faith upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Don't despair. You will be vindicated. You will be delivered. You've already been redeemed in Christ. You've already been delivered from the slavery of sin and the tyranny of death. Jesus has achieved your exodus, has made the way for your escape. And he continues to show himself to be the God who is with you and who will never forsake you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again humbly pray that you would use your word to direct us in the paths of righteousness, to direct us to greater faithfulness in our service to you and your kingdom. And indeed, may we look unto Jesus this day again, the author and finisher of our faith, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Grant us strength. Grant us the help of your Holy Spirit. And we do thank you for his constant presence with us and the good gift that he is to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.